Well, we look forward to meeting where we'll part no more, but nothing the half as like those early apostles, those early disciples whom Jesus, when he was about to die, commended to the grace of the Lord and promised the Holy Spirit till they should join him in heaven. But the thief on the cross was with him that very night they both died. Well, we turn now to the Gospel according to Mark and to chapter 2 and at verse 19. And they went into an house. Well, last week we were thinking about how Jesus called 12 special disciples. And they were rather special, and they turned out rather special, and they were rather special because the Lord Jesus made them so. Just imagine, here you are like Andrew and John, disciples of John the Baptist. And he says, look over there. And you look over there, and there is a man. And John, your leader, says he's a special man, the Lamb of God, the one who's come to die in order to pay the price of your sin. But when John said, look over there, and they looked at Jesus, he was more or less saying, off you go. Go to him. Introduce yourself to him. Find him. Talk to him. Get to know him. And that's what they did. They went that very time, and they went to join Jesus. I can imagine it's always very embarrassing if you have to introduce yourself to someone you don't know, especially if they're people who sound or look important. But anyway, they went to him, and I always think it was a bit of a silly question, but it wasn't silly in a way, but they didn't know what to say. So they said to Jesus, where are you staying? First words they ever said to him, where are you staying? And the first words Jesus said back was, well, come and see. Come and see. And so they spent the next 3 hours till it got dark. And I imagine they were captivated with Jesus. I imagine, it doesn't tell us in the Bible, that he would have explained to them who he was, Son of God, why he'd come to take away sins, take away their sin, and all sorts of other things. Well, they followed Jesus from that time on, as John the Baptist was very hopeful that they would. Andrew went home. And he thought to himself, what shall I say to my brother Peter? Now, it is notoriously difficult to talk to your brother. Sometimes. It all depends on the circumstances. And Peter, I don't know if he was the older one or the younger, but he was certainly a leader, likely to be the dominating brother in the family. And Andrew says to him, not knowing how he'll react, we've found the Messiah. We've found the Christ. We've found the chosen one. Well, we don't know how Peter reacted by anything he said, but we know that he went with Andrew the next day to be introduced to Jesus. And Jesus said to him on that very day, not for the first time, well, it was for the first time, but he said it again later, you are Cephas, you are a rock. Now, if somebody the first time you met them, somebody important, somebody who had the power says, you're a rock, I don't know what you feel about them, you'd probably like them. And wonder if they knew what they were talking about. Were they right? I don't think Peter had any doubt. And of course, Peter, as we shall see when we go through the Gospels, was not always a rock. But in saying that, Jesus was imparting to him the beginning of that strength that would make him a rock, a firm leader, someone who could be relied upon as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then there was Philip. And then they met Nathanael. And Nathanael said to the others, and Jesus said to the other disciples who were just with him, this man is absolutely open. He never lies. He's without guile. He never tricks you or is cunning or has a meaning behind what he says to get something that isn't good for you. He's always open, truthful, straightforward. You can... No wonder Nathaniel fell in love with him. And these were the first few. But after that, Jesus began, as you know, to preach, and he healed lepers, he healed those who were blind, he healed those who were sick of all sorts of things. And can you imagine again how much each one of those, for the most part, who were healed of terrible things, loved him? There's always some people who take everything for granted. They get a gift, they get an ice cream, they get something. They don't say thank you, they don't really care, they assume it's their right. But most people in their right mind are very grateful. And so there were a lot of people who followed Jesus, a lot of people who were devoted to him, a lot of people who, when he disappeared from that area, which was where he was brought up, and went 100 miles away to Jerusalem, followed with interest any news of him. And it was from that group of those who were devoted to him that one day, one evening, Jesus went to pray on the mountainside. And he prayed that he might have 12 disciples, the word means learners, 12 who might be with him, not just have to go home every evening, not who might come some days when their work allowed and then not others, but some disciples who could always be with him. And we were told in the earlier part of the chapter that he calls them, calls whom he wishes, and he chose them to be with him, that he might send them forth to preach, and that they might have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Now, I'm reminding you of those things which we did last week. And when Jesus died, betrayed by one of them, Judas Iscariot, they had to replace Judas Iscariot. We're told how they did it. But the qualification to become an apostle, that is a disciple sent out to tell others about the Lord Jesus, says this: of those men who have accompanied with us, kept us company, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up for us in heaven, must one be chosen to be a witness of his resurrection. One of the major things about, one thing about being an apostle was that you were sent out to heal and to do miracles. And as days went by, that became less necessary, as everybody knew the work was from God. But in those first days, one mark of an apostle was that they could do that. The other great mark of the apostles was that they'd been with Jesus from the very beginning. That's why I'm telling you all this now. They'd been with him from the very beginning. And they'd watched him closely and loved him, heard what he said, seen how he acted, seen the way in which he did things so that when they had to do them, they would know how to do things. He instructed them how to baptize. And so they learned from watching him, learned from being close to him. Sometimes they were told off because they said things or thought things or went to do things that Jesus didn't approve of. And they learned these things by being so close to him. And having learned all that, the great significance of being an apostle was when he died and when he rose again, they could say there is no doubt that the Jesus raised from the dead was the very man we've known for these 3 years doing all these things. Absolutely crucial that they could give their word that the rising of Jesus Christ was not the rising of someone else, was not a fraud, but here was the real person that they'd known so well and been so close to, raised from the dead, so they were able to preach the resurrection of the dead. So they come into the house, and this is the first time the 12 as 12 had been together closely with Jesus, watching him at close quarters, knowing now that they in particular had to learn. There comes a time when you have to learn. I know I was terrible when I was in year 7 at school, year 8, year 9, year 10, almost left it too late, but the Lord saved me. And suddenly there came a time when I knew that if I wanted to go to university, I got 2.5 years to make up for the 3 I'd wasted, 4 I'd wasted. And when that dawns on you, and you're really serious, then you go about it with a rather different way from which you spent year 7, year 8, year 9, year 10. I wouldn't recommend that method to anybody else. I did 8 hours homework nearly every day, well, Monday to Friday, to catch up. Nobody wants to do that. What I'm trying to say to you, though, is now with a new way of looking at things, these disciples observed Jesus on this day. And the first thing, they were caught up in rush hour. They were caught up. A multitude came to that house. They didn't have the time, nor the space even to have a sandwich or the equivalent. There was not room so much as to even eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, the Lord Jesus' friends, who are they? Now, the word for friends in the original language, the Greek, says those who are close to him, those with him. But it can't mean the disciples, the 12, can it? Because they're with him inside. And it often is used as another expression for close relatives. The Authorized Version translators were not prepared to go quite so strong, but it would seem to be the same people as are coming later, mum and brothers and sisters. Now, of course, Jesus had the Holy Spirit for his father. So all the others were the children of Joseph and Mary and were therefore, in a sense, stepbrothers and stepsisters. And it is these, I think, that gathered. They were friendly towards him, but not sympathetic, if you can understand what I mean. They were friends, they were close to him, and they were concerned for him, but they didn't trust him like the disciples did. They didn't understand what he was about like the others did. So they didn't really have the sympathy, though they were close, and though they were friends. So, as all this preaching was going on now, they'd gathered a crowd and the 12 were there with the disciples. A bit bigger place than this, I think, the house. And they were squashed. And so outside were his relatives, let's say. And they said, we must rescue him. We must get him out of there. For they said, he is beside himself. That implies that he maybe had gone over the top. The Greek word doesn't quite allow that, except as an interpretation. It suggests that he's gone a bit too far, but no suggestion of being mad. Just that he's gone that bit too far. He's overreached himself. He's bitten off more than he can chew, we might say. The idea is that in doing all these things and getting all these people and never stopping, Jesus said, would wear himself out. So they went to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And what the disciples would learn before the time was finished is that Jesus allowed nothing, not even his close family, to interfere with the work of the gospel. If people don't believe the gospel, they're going to die in their sins and live forever in hell. So it's urgent. And Jesus has had 3 years on earth to do that. And they were going to carry on the work. So it takes priority. It doesn't take all the time, but it takes priority. And then there was another dampener on the work. It's quite true that if people say, if you as a Christian go to work, they'll say to you, oh, he's got religion. And you'll say to them, well, do you believe in God? And they'll say, yeah, we believe in God, but we don't do it too much, you know. We don't go overboard about it. But you can't go overboard about the thing which lasts forever. We're only going to be here 10 years, 20 years, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, and then our life finishes. And there's eternal damnation if we don't believe in God simply because we're sinners. But to believe in Christ, to hear the gospel and believe it, all that'll be for eternal life. It's very important. So when people say about going over the top, we have to be very careful that we weigh up what they're saying to us. They say, well, you're too religious. And it implies to the others who are listening that you don't want to be like that. They've got religion. They're too religious. You'll find that they won't be going to the pub soon. You'll find that they won't be joining us in certain things we do soon. True. But is that good or is that bad? But what saying he is beside himself means is that you're sort of undermining. Not undergirding, but loosening all that's being said and done. And perhaps the aim was that Jesus shouldn't carry on anymore. Who knows? But in addition to that, there were some scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Now, scribes wrote out the Bible. The Old Testament was what there was then, by hand. You can imagine writing out the Bible by hand. I used to do, because there was no computers when I was young, I used to, for my Bible class, one time it was up to 14 people, people would help me, but we'd write out in handwriting all the takeaway papers that they want. Any number between 7 and 14 every week. For years we did that. So I know what writing means. I was brought up during the war. And I can write tiny writing. I had a slate with chalk, and the slate was this size. And most of my primary school teaching, I listened to the lessons in the shelter with all the other boys and girls, and I had a slate that size. So I learned to write tiny writing. And you know what people think of my writing. Mostly the comment is, it looks lovely to look at, but impossible to read. And I suppose that's a fair comment. Scribes wrote out the whole of the Old Testament. Can you imagine how long that would take? And they did it time after time after time after time. And the presumption was, probably rightly, that they knew about what they were writing, that they didn't just write without thinking, but they knew what was in the Bible. And so in addition to being scribes who wrote, they also were the teachers. I don't know whether this is true, but I imagine that scribes coming 100 miles to hear Jesus and to criticize him made a great impression on the scribes who lived in Capernaum in Galilee. Someone important comes down from London, you sort of kowtow a bit if you're not careful. And it is possible, you see, that the people in the local synagogue who themselves would write out the odd scriptures sometimes, or scripture portions, were very impressed that these clever and learned men were coming. And they saw Jesus cast out devils. You can read about it earlier in the chapter. And they said, well, it's the devil in him that does it. It's Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub was the name of the god of Ekron, one of the Phoenician places, Tyre and Sidon and all the places just on that east coast of the Mediterranean, about 50 miles to the west of Galilee. And it means fly god, or lord of the flies. And some have thought that he looked, that they made an idol of a fly, and that this is what he looked like. Others think that maybe It's the same word as was used in their language, meaning Lord of Heaven. But that the Jews who hated idolatry were so opposed to making any image of God that any idols particularly they made fun of. And so they called this particular image the Lord of the Flies. Who are the Ekronites? It's like flies, squashy things. And their God is just like them. It was a sort of insult. Probably that's the best explanation. But Jesus, here, when he says, can Satan cast out Satan, is simply saying that Beelzebub and any other idol god is Satan inspired. Every idol now, as then, every image is Satan inspired, the great enemy of Jesus Christ. So this scribe says, well, of course, Jesus can do these things. The prince of the devils, Beelzebub, but actually the prince of the devils is Satan. The prince of the devils helps him. The prince of the devils gives him his power. Oh, it's a sinister power. Oh, it's an unclean power. Oh, it's a detrimental power. But healing the sick and casting out demons. And so Jesus takes very decisive actions. I don't know if the room was still as crowded as it was. But there's a significant phrase here, isn't it? The scribes from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And what did Jesus do? He called them unto him. Very significant. Usually, he would address the scribes, the Pharisees, any group, as part of the congregation. But this was a summons, like being called to the headmaster. And I imagine he was pretty firm with them in the teaching. He called them to him in the presence of the others. Come up front. Scribes, I want to talk to you. Something like that. He called them unto him. And he spoke to them in parables. He gave them a question they couldn't answer. How can Satan cast out Satan? How can Satan cast out Satan? Supposing Satan has decided to wreck somebody's life, and then somebody comes along who reverses that. That can't be Satan, can it? Satan can't be contradicting himself. He could, of course, have a different purpose in mind, you could argue, but normally you would think that he would not go against his principles. And so Jesus says to him, if Satan casts out Satan, he's contradicting himself. He's in a mess. He's in a muddle. He's confused. Nothing's going to become of his kingdom. Nothing's going to become of his work. Because he's in a mess. He doesn't know what he believes. He doesn't know what he thinks. He doesn't know what he's planning. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. How often do you see countries that where you get a civil war, where you get one half of the country wanting one thing and another half of the country wanting another, and they fight for it, and eventually it's the ruination. While they're fighting, while they're using up all their resources, while they're using up all their food, while they're killing one another, another country steps in and takes over. Doesn't work. And so, a kingdom divided against itself has an end. It cannot stand. It won't survive. And then Jesus gives another very... I don't often weep. I sometimes think how hard my heart is. But I was moved to tears as I was thinking of this earlier. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. when houses are divided. When mums are divided against dads, parents against children, when there's bickering, when there's arguments, there's not going to be a happy end. The individuals may survive in other places, but it's not going to turn out well as a unit, as a family. Does so many of us know it? And I actually think here, I don't know if it's right, of course, but I actually think here that Jesus is reaching out and getting a message outside to his family, which amounts to, believe in me. Trust me. Because we afterwards know that they did all believe in him. Mary always acknowledged the Lord as her Saviour. But the brothers, James, became a leader in the church. Joseph may well have been a preacher of the gospel, but maybe they all were. But maybe he's saying to them, we've got to be united. You've got to be united in me. But a family that is divided against itself won't stand. It'd be very sad. And it happens so often. But we all know it. Whether it's a kingdom, whether it's a family, if there's arguing and there's bickering, then no progress is made. And eventually it falls apart. And then he draws his conclusion. True of a kingdom, true of a family. So if Satan rise up, this Beelzebub you're talking about, none other than Satan, if Satan rises up, and reverses what he's done before, and is divided, if he does one thing at one time and another thing at another, if he rows with his devils and does different things with different ones, so that one of them can do like Jesus was doing, wonderful healings, and that's Satan, is it really? Then he's had it. But Satan is an enemy. Satan is implacable. Satan knows exactly what he's doing. Satan is the enemy to Christ. There's no way in which Christ is his disciple. If Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand but have an end. And of course this principle is true of churches, isn't it? If churches are divided and split, perhaps it's 10 years before they stand as a congregation again, united. Terrible. And then he gives another illustration. He talked to them in parables, plural. Here's another parable to do with Beelzebub and Jesus. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. It's a super illustration. Everybody knew in those days, as they know now, that burglars enter houses. Burglars rob the place. Burglars wreck the furniture. Burglars look for jewelry and money and destroy all that other people have worked for. Now he says, they hope to do it, of course, when nobody's there. But if the owner is there and the owner is strong, then the first thing they've got to do is tie him up. If they've got him securely tied up, when he can't lay his hand on the phone or on anything else, then you can do what you like in the house. Pinch everything, spoil everything, trash it all, do what you like. It's a brilliant illustration the more you think about it. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil, ruin, take, trash his goods, except first he binds the strong man. Then he will spoil his house. Now, he says, who is spoiling who? When I heal somebody that's been under the power of the devil, when I heal somebody who's been sick under the curse of this world, am I not spoiling the devil's work, the work of sin and its consequences? And if I spoil the devil and his work and its consequences, have I not tied him up? Have I not ruined him? Have I not restricted him, limited him? Is he not under my authority? And the answer has to be, of course he is. And the evidence is there that Jesus is healing, healing great multitudes, teaching the truths of the scripture, convincing hearts. There's nothing of the devil about it. And then he says to them all, verily. Now you know what that means. When Jesus says, verily, the word is amen. The word amen is used at the end of a prayer to say, yes, we agree with all that's gone. When it comes at the beginning, amen, translated verily, it means now pay a particular attention because this is true and it's vital to grasp it. Verily, I say unto you, and the disciples would pick up their ears, Jesus is laying down the law to the scribes. Jesus is laying down the law. He's speaking with great authority. He knows what he's talking about. Verily, I say unto you, and suddenly, he speaks to everybody. All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. And blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. Now you've heard me say before that there is no doubt that Christianity is far superior to Islam. If you blaspheme their Allah, it's off with your head. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, it's forgivable. If without losing the place, you can turn to Matthew chapter 12, 32, you find it in somewhat different words. Matthew 12, 32. He's also talking about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Matthew 12, 32, whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ, it shall be forgiven him. So if anybody says anything against the Lord Jesus Christ when they're, let's say, you're trying to persuade them of the truth of the gospel, and they say things that shouldn't be said about the Lord Jesus, it isn't the end of the world for them, necessarily. The Lord Jesus would forgive them. Should they ever seek his pardon? Our God is so great. Our Saviour is so great. He didn't say off with their heads when somebody blasphemes him. Our God is so great. Our Saviour is so great. It's like so much water on so much duck's back. A word rolls off of Jesus. When a worm of the earth says something against the great God who created heaven, is it no significance? Oh, of course it's an insult to God. And it does need pardoning, and without pardon that person will be in trouble. But what Jesus is saying is, it is pardonable. So back to Mark. All sins of any sort, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. There is no sin that a man can commit, however bad, however apparently good. Whether it's a white lie, if only he admits it's a lie, anything, there is no sin that cannot be pardoned should the person who's perpetrated the sin seek it. And no blasphemy given against the Lord Jesus. All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. Now, very difficult here. You don't have to think to yourself, well, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They can't differ with each other about this matter, that it doesn't matter if you blaspheme the Lord Jesus, and it does matter if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Surely the Holy Spirit isn't more touchy than the Lord Jesus Christ? No, he isn't. And this is where it's so easy to understand the unpardonable sin which bothers so many people. It's straightforward. If you say that a healing, let's say, or if you say that somebody who believes in Jesus Christ does it by the power of Satan, then you have it, because the only thing that could save you is that Holy Spirit, but you think he's Satan. Because they said he has an unclean spirit. All that involves. If you say that the only power that could possibly save you is an evil power, then you can't be saved, can you? And that's the meaning that the Lord Jesus says. He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness. And they've chosen to translate the word never as it's the same word as eternal in the next line. The Holy Ghost does not have forgiveness to eternity. He that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost does not have forgiveness to eternity, but is, and the word in danger is right, but it's the ordinary Greek legal word for liable. He is liable. The punishment for that way of thinking puts him in great danger, you see. He is liable to eternal damnation. Again, the word damnation there is just a straightforward word in Greek for judgment. English has this word. We would say condemn and condemnation. But if we're talking about God's condemnation, English changes the letter E to A and talks about damnation. Greek does not make that distinction. He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has no forgiveness unto eternity, but is liable for judgment, condemnation unto eternity. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. You would think from that that maybe even in that circumstance a person could back down. One just has to leave it open. But there is a great danger, a great liability, when you say that evil is good and good is evil, and particularly when directed to the spirit of good, that he is evil. But of course, in our modern society, where good is said to be evil, without mincing words, Christians are said, were said in Scotland, if they had the named person scheme, the Christian teaching is an evil influence on children. Can you imagine? And it's said in other places. And that it's quite legitimate to have all forms of gay marriage, contrary to what God says as early as Genesis 2. Now, that is a whole society saying good is evil and evil is good. And it's very difficult to think of a way back. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. Then came his brethren and his mother. And standing without, that's the opposite of within, so it means outside in modern language. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing outside, sent unto him, calling him. So they said to someone, you go in, or you tell someone three rows from the back and get that person to tap someone else on the shoulder, get a message up to Jesus somehow. Now, Jesus was busy teaching. And it was not appropriate that he should be interrupted at such a time. But they came. And they sent unto Jesus, calling him. And Jesus does not respond. He does not stop what he is doing because of his family suggesting he should come at that time. He's not like a naughty child, not doing what his parents said. He's a grown man. He's entered upon his ministry. He's 30 years of age. And he's got more important work to do. Reminds you of the man in the Old Testament, doesn't it? Who says, should such a man as I come down? I'm building the walls. I've got important work to do. I'm not going to turn aside and be diverted in the middle of this. So the multitude sat around him. And the message got through. So you can imagine, here is Jesus holding a congregation. They're watching him. And then there's a kerfuffle. And half the congregation turns around. Half the congregation is disturbed. And he isn't really pleased with the Lord. But they say to him, the message gets there. Behold, thy mother and thy brethren are outside seeking thee. And then he gives his answer. The disciples are taking notice. This is their first day as members of the 12. They're watching closely. And Jesus looks around on those who sat in a circle round him. For some reason, our translators have suppressed the word that's in there in the Greek, in a circle. They've just included in the word which is translated, he looked around about. But the word itself means that. He looked around about in a circle. Well, he looked round about on them which sat around him. But as he looked, he said, behold, my mother and my brethren. You have the relationship to me of mother and brothers. And he explains it. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Those who serve the Lord, who come to the Lord Jesus, who listen to his teaching, who understand about pardon, who understand that they can only come to the Father through the pardon that Christ gives. But whosoever love God in that sort of way, have a relationship to the Lord Jesus. They know him. And he's tender to them. He plays the part of a brother, sister, and a mother. All the relationships that God gives in life, he gives in this way. I often tell you that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, enjoyed mutual companionship and fellowship in perfect agreement from eternity. Now, unless somebody is a relational being, they cannot create relationships. And so God has given to men the ability to be sociable as a reflection of what pleasure it gives God to have fellowship with his Son and the Holy Spirit. So he gives us father and mother and brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts and grandparents, colleagues, so that we may learn just a little something of the pleasure there is in others' company. Also, the Lord has given from the beginning marriage between one man and one woman for the great benefit to bestow upon mankind something of the love that the Lord Jesus has for his church. We may discover from the mutual love where there is marriage between a man and a woman. Same with the Lord's Day. On the seventh day, you remember, the Lord rested. He wasn't tired. He wasn't weary. And so you have to ask the question, why did God rest on the seventh day? And then bless the Sabbath day to men and women. Why? What was he doing? The world was carrying on. He was still upholding the world by the word of his power. He rested from creation, but not because he was tired. What was God doing when he rested? Now the clue lies in the words concerning the Lord Jesus, that the world was made by him and for his pleasure. They are and were created. What's the point of making something you can't then sit down and enjoy? And it's the enjoyment. We don't know how God acted, contemplated, picked up one, looked at another. There's no way of knowing how. But simply the enjoyment, the fulfillment of why everything was made. What have you made it for? Well, to be enjoyed. And the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, now the Christian Lord's Day, so that we might enjoy creation, providence, salvation supremely. Like he enjoyed that first week. Let's enter into these things. And so it doesn't come as a surprise to us that Jesus could say of family that the family ties of brother and sister and mother, he doesn't say father because Joseph was not his father, the Holy Spirit was, but it would apply, that all these are given that supremely we might have that relationship with God. Those who do the will of God. How can we come to God, the Father? Only through the Lord Jesus. So we have access by grace into this status in which we stand. We can come to the Father. We can come to the Son. We can come to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent as a comforter. Can't you talk to a comforter? The Holy Spirit is sent as a teacher. Don't you ask questions of your teacher? And so Jesus is saying, there is a spiritual relationship with him and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, which not only overrides human relationships, but is what human relationships are. They're to teach us. That's what they're for. They're introductory to real fellowship of those of kindred minds. And the real fellowship we may have with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of course, he's not denigrating his mother, as we shall see later on, because he provided for his mother. His mother always was saved, but sometimes overstepped the mark, went beyond what motherhood was entitled to say to the Son of God. very delicate thing for her to do. And mostly she got it right. But whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Seeking to come to the Father through the Lord Jesus. Seeking to have your sins forgiven according to the Bible is how you get to know God. He said, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And Jesus says to that gathering in Capernaum of those many of whom have been healed, many of whom had hung on his teaching, some of whom were his disciples. You're my brother and my sister and my mother. This is the highest relationship of all, which will hold good in glory in heaven forever when earthly ties are broken. Oh, may the Lord give us understanding of that reading of his word. Amen.